So you'll know that we've been beginning a series now looking into the Acts of the Apostles during the services that we have in our mornings. And then in the evenings, we've been looking at different appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ that are recorded for us in the Old Testament. Now, perhaps there's a sense that we're quite excited to be getting our way into chapter 2. And some of you might be thinking, well, can't we just simply launch into chapter 2 and move away from chapter 1? Chapter 1 is essentially the record, the minutes of a big church meeting that took place. And, you know, we know that church meetings are sometimes not the most inspiring meetings to go to. But we discover that it's important that we look very carefully at chapter 1, because chapter 1, Luke, who wrote Luke's Gospel, he was a doctor, he was a guy who was into detail, we could imagine from that. He talks very clearly about the fundamentals, the foundations of the Christian faith, and the fact that we need to be aware of those. And I'm going to suggest that this is something which we need to be sure of in our hearts and lives today. And all too often, churches don't take the time to talk about the fundamentals, the foundations, if you like. And last week, we spoke about the resurrection, because we discover that the resurrection to the Christian is absolutely vital. But we need to be able to consider the other items that Luke has prepared and presented to us, which we have recorded here. The apostles needed a reminder of exactly what it was that they had to believe. And I'm just going to stop there and say that for our young people this morning, I've put together one of these sheets. And as you go through, or as we go through the message, you should be able to find some of the answers. And you may like to fill them in. And the idea is just to help. And I've entitled it Discipleship Notes, because I'm just conscious with our young people. But if there's anybody else who wants these, you're very at liberty to ask for them at the back as we come in. And then the other thing is that if you've got the church app on your phone, you can actually get an interactive copy of these on your phone. Now, if you've not been banned from looking at your phone during services, okay, you might like to negotiate with your mum or your dad as to whether you can use your phone, as long as you've got it with the church app up, because you can then fill in automatically on the app the answers to the questions that you have. So I'm sorry, I should have made mention of that at the outset. So you can, and if you haven't got the church app, then go to your app store, not now necessarily, and put in Tithely, and then look for Norwich Baptist Church, and you can find it. But it's all excited. So I'm excited, because if anybody knows me, you'll know that I can't take a photo with my phone, because I've no idea how to get it to switch on to do that. But the apostles needed a reminder of exactly what it was that they believed, and exactly what it was that they were to proclaim, not just to proclaim to the Jewish nation, but as Acts explains very clearly, to be able to proclaim to the entire world. We discover that the message, which was indeed for the Jewish nation, was also for the entire world. And here we are in a barn building somewhere on the outskirts of Norwich. And this is the proof of the power of God in the resurrection of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're here. You see, it's this one thing that binds us together. It's the important doctrines that we understand and that we know. Now, if you're here this morning and you're actually thinking to yourself, the resurrection? Someone rising from the dead? How can anybody believe in that? How can that possibly be true? And maybe there are other doctrines in the Christian life that you're thinking to yourself, well, I can't believe it. I even look at the lives of so-called Christians, and you know what? They're terrible people. They don't seem to believe half of what they're talking about either. In fact, I was brought up to go to church all of my life. I've seen it in action. And never once did anybody ever say anything loving to me as a believer, as a Christian. Perhaps all I have is a recollection of being told what I couldn't do, because the Christian life, unfortunately, has been reduced in many people's experiences to all the things you can't do, all the places you can't go to, the things you can't watch on television, the things you shouldn't read, rather than being able to understand the things that you can do, the things that you can have, the great joy that there is in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Because I know that one of the biggest problems that I recognize in people's lives, particularly when perhaps I go and visit people, there's those that are fearful as to what the future holds. And the one thing they all talk about is to be able to know the peace that they want in their lives. And we live in a world, we live in even a country. I mean, it used to be said, you know, of Canada, that Canada was one of those countries where nothing frightening ever happened. It was always, okay, it snowed during the winter. But it was a country that there was dependability. In fact, when there was a problem in different parts of the world, very often, like Northern Ireland, for example, it was General de Castellan, one of the Canadian majors who managed, or generals rather, who managed to broker the peace with the IRA. But Canada was seen as a country of peace. But that's changed. And we now see that the situation we have even here has become less peaceful. Because that peace that we're looking for in the world has been taken away in many situations. And of course, we move on and we discover that there are countries that are now at war. We discover that Iran can throw missiles trying to hit Israeli targets in northern Iraq. And it was not that long ago when, you know, things like this simply didn't happen. And here we have a country in the Ukraine, or the country of the Ukraine rather, which is facing enormous challenges at the moment, and people are wanting peace. And here's the thing. Jesus brings peace. The gospel is described as the gospel of peace. Now, on one side, it can bring problems. It can bring difficulties between families. For example, if you are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your family are not, if you go to your mum or to your dad or to your brothers and sisters and start talking to them about the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll soon find that either they'll think you're absolutely crazy and they'll put up with you for a bit, but eventually they will say, I don't want to hear any more of this. But for you in your life, things have changed because the peace of Christ is dwelling within you. The power of the resurrection is absolutely vital for us. Romans 10, 9 and 10, we read them and it says that if we confess with our mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, we say we know who Jesus is, and then we do this and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, this verse tells us that we will be saved. And the verse goes on and says this, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we discover very quickly that the scriptures are very, very clear as to how important the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so Dr. Luke is presenting these facts before we come to chapter 2, where we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And where we want to begin to talk about the pouring in of the Holy Spirit into our lives. But before that takes place, we need to make sure that the fundamentals are in place, the basics. The resurrection is right at the heart of the gospel. This is why we in this church baptize with full immersion, because we want to be totally identified with the death, burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is no burial, how can we show our identification to the Lord Jesus in his resurrection? And friends, remember that if the tomb were not empty, then there would be no need for church. The church would in fact have nothing to say. You could put it this way, we'd be speechless. Now, we also have to remember, as we spoke off briefly last week, that the official Jewish position was that the disciples had stolen the body from the tomb. This was the fake news that was being bandied around in about the year AD 70. And many, many, many people believed it. And yet, the resurrection demonstrates the power of God in the world, because here we are now. We rejoice in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps first, and perhaps most importantly, of the basics that we look at in the Christian faith that Luke reminds us of here in chapter 1, was the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we notice that in the very same verse, in verse 3, and I'll just read this verse because this is our text for this morning, to whom he also presented himself as being alive. Okay, so Jesus presents himself as being alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days, and speaking, wait for it, of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so the second basics and vital doctrine that we want to look at, point that we want to consider here is, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, but the second part of this verse is, and he spoke to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, there's a song that we sing, and many of you perhaps can remember it, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God. It's a lovely song, and perhaps we should have sung it today. But Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, this is where it begins to get really exciting. Because what we're talking about here is that when the kingdom of God lives and dwells within us, then everything is added to us. I'll tell you this, the Christian life is not boring, as some people seem to make us out to be. In fact, I've got to say, it's the most exciting life that we could ever live. It's a life that we can live with peace at its center. It's a life that we can live in which we are able to not boastfully or proudly say to people, but we know the answers to the problems in this world. We know the answers to the problems that are taking place in Eastern Europe at this time. We know the problems that are taking place in our own government at this time. We know the difficulties that the person next door to you is facing. And this isn't because we're proud or boastful. It's because the kingdom of heaven has begun to work in us. And we're part of it. And you and I, if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, are part of this incredible kingdom that stretches all the way around the world. And it means that you can go onto a website for a church in Minsk, and even though you can't speak the language, you can hear the tunes of the hymns that are being sung beautifully, incidentally, in a very Eastern European way, but beautifully. And you can see and you can hear the words. As Joe and I were listening this morning, there was one guy who was speaking, and we could tell that they were talking about something from Britain. No idea what they were talking about. I hope it was good, but it was exciting to be able to hear that. Seek first his kingdom, and then all these things will be added to you. Now, you see, the thing is, you can't have it the other way around. There are people who want to have all the blessings. You know, God, give me this. God, give me that. They want all the blessings, but they don't want to submit to his lordship. They're prepared to take where they can. But when it comes to living a holy life, when it comes to a desire to seek God personally, that's a different matter. Now, turning back to verse 3 of Acts chapter 1 and the second part, this is again a verse, or it's a part of a verse that we can read so quickly. I've done this many, many times. So quickly and so easily we can skip over it, and we can possibly even never even notice it's there, and maybe you fall into that category this morning. to whom he has also presented himself alive. After his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. Now it's important for us to note that when you read the four Gospels, you discover that the apostles, the disciples, and many of the people, the accounts that are contained within them, they all had an understanding of the type of kingdom that they want. And I think sometimes we can also have this understanding of the type of kingdom that we would like as well. What they wanted was a strong political kingdom that could kick the Romans out and bring freedom, because there's one thing that the Jewish nation absolutely couldn't cope with and couldn't stand, and it was the fact that they had been occupied by the Romans in the way that they had. So they had a strong political view of the kingdom, and they were especially concerned about their own position and privileges in that kingdom. Now, last Sunday evening we had chat, and it was kind of Boukje and Peter to host us. And I must admit, I enjoy going to their house because they've got one of these great big kitchen tables. And if you sort of try and think back sort of nostalgically to the days in the past, it reminded me of my grandmother's big kitchen table in the old house there in Somerset. And we would gather around that when we went down to visit them. And it was just something rather lovely. And as I looked at all the different people last Sunday evening, there were quite a few DeWitts hanging around, which is reasonable because it was at the DeWitt household. And they were talking, and it's good to talk. And it's good to reminisce, perhaps. And some of them were reminiscing of the old days, back in a place called Urk. Now, for those of us from England, we've got no idea where Urk is. It sounds mildly interesting, but there we are. And it was just fascinating to hear people talking and to listen to it. And then we got onto the subject, various subjects came through, and suddenly we started talking about the kingdom of God. Now, that's not a subject that you often talk about around a dining room kitchen table. And we got to talk about some of the relationships of world governments today. Now, truthfully, Christians today don't talk about this subject very often. There are some who want to see perhaps this kingdom being re-established on the earth. They want to see governments interacting with it. Perhaps some want to see a state church again established, perhaps like in the days of Calvin and Geneva in Switzerland and so on. Some of the confessions that we have call for the establishment of a state church. There are very few countries left in the world that have a state church. I think it's down to about five. And out of those five, England is one of them, which is quite strange, and you may not have understood that. But England, we find that its governmental system, we don't have a constitution, for example, because strictly speaking, much of our constitution is based on the Word of God. And in the old days, certainly, that was the first place that one would turn to look at. But yes, we have what we call an established or a state church there in England. But the apostles that we have here recorded for us, the disciples, they were loyal Jews and wanted and longed for the defeat of their enemies and the establishment of this glorious kingdom under the rule of King Jesus. Now, if you can remember back to our studies in John chapter 6, long time ago, Jesus has just fed the 5,000 men, so that must have meant there were girls and boys and all girls and children and women and so on in addition to them. So it was a lot of people. And all he'd done is take these five small barley loaves and a couple of little fish, and Jesus took them. And the first thing we notice is that he looked to heaven and he thanked God for his food. And I hope all of us thank God every time we sit down for something to eat. It's important. It's a biblical principle, and we should do that. And so he took these meager offerings that were brought, and he gave thanks, and then he begins to break them, and he keeps breaking it, and they start to distribute it, and a miracle's taking place, and all of the people were able to eat. But the scriptures tell us that they didn't just have a little bit to eat, they had their fill. And some of us eat a lot more than others do. But they all had what they needed. They were satisfied. And then in verse 14, we read, "And the men when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." Then things change at this particular point. The reason for that is quite simply that Jesus is sensing what's about to happen. He knows what is about to happen. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what the crowd is thinking. This crowd of many thousands of people has become aroused politically. They see the miracle. Not only have they seen the miracle, but they've taken part in the miracle. I mean, that must have been incredible. Could you have imagined it? You know, where's all this food coming from? So they've taken part in this miracle, and they've eaten it. And they've taken it inside them. And they see the opportunity that they have now wanted to have to push the Romans out and the unjust rulers that are ruling over them, the dishonest tax collectors and so on. And they can see that before them is just the king they have been wanting. Jesus had fed them. Now that's the sort of king that we need. Somebody who's concerned about us. Somebody who cares for us. Somebody who feeds us. And in verse 15, we're told that Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king. So what did he do? He did what he did so often. He departed to a quiet place on his own. In this case, we're told, the mountain by himself. And Jesus compelled the disciples to get into the boat, because he knew that they too were in danger. Now, I've spoken of this before. There's a storm brewing out on the sea. And Jesus has just sent them into the middle of the storm. But the reality is they're safer there because they're in his will than they would have been if they had stayed with this crowd, which has become aroused. But of course, some of the disciples perhaps would have rejoiced in the opportunity to become famous and powerful. Perhaps Judas was thinking to himself, well, you know, I've got this money bag for these 12. But could you imagine if I was treasurer for an entire kingdom? Could you imagine how rich he would have been if he could have taken a little bit from everybody? So maybe those sorts of things were going through their minds as they begin to talk about this kingdom. And perhaps Peter could become the prime minister. But none of this was in the plan that God had laid down. And Jesus, knowing this, immediately broke up the meeting. After this tremendous miracle has taken place. You see, what the crowd had failed to understand, even though they had seen the miracle, even though they had partaken in the miracle, was that Jesus already was the king. And not just any king, but he was King of Kings. And what our Lord Jesus back in Acts 1 had done was to spend 40 days explaining to the apostles that the kingdom of God had to be first manifested in their hearts, in the hearts of the people. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Because this is where it all had to start. This is where it always must start. In our hearts. This is why the kingdom of God is so huge in this world today and so powerful in the sense that it is inside each and every person who knows and loves the Lord Jesus. And we have places of influence right the way throughout society. And yes, there are members of parliament who are believers, and they're the kingdom of God. Is inside government in that sense. There are many pastors, there are many people, there are many churches who just simply don't get this. So whilst the apostles at this time were still looking for the glorious kingdom under the rule of King Messiah Jesus, they still did not understand or realize that there first must be a spiritual change in the hearts of the people. And friends, this is the case with many today in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ who are in exactly the same position. Yes, they want to see, at least they say this, they want to see Jesus reigning as the King of the world. In fact, they would do anything to see this experience happening. Perhaps they'll start political parties. Perhaps they will try whatever avenue is brought to them to be able to do this. They try to impose rules and regulations upon people who are not saved. But how does this bring the kingdom of God into the world? Again, talking from my own country, when the Sunday trading laws were being changed, and there was a slogan that was bandied around saying, "Keep Sunday special." Now, at the time, it seemed like a good thing, because what was happening was, at that time, it was illegal for any shop to be open on a Sunday. And many Christians were very concerned about the fact that this law was changing. But the reality was, how could you force the kingdom of God onto people who are not saved? They don't understand it. What was happening was that people wanted to see religion being adhered to. They wanted to see people's lives being controlled, in a sense, by a religion, rather than lives being changed by a relationship. We've spoken of this many times. I want to turn, if we may, but we won't read the section of scripture for the sake of time, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. But again, if you have the church app, all of the details are on there, and you can check out the details. And we're going to just see very quickly about the spiritual change in people's hearts. And of course, there are many scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament that we can consider. But if you want to have your Bible open to Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79, you'll be able to follow along. But we won't read that section together. And as we come to these verses, the thing that we have to notice is that they were spoken, or perhaps we should say sung, by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. You'll also remember that Zechariah was made mute. He was unable to speak. He lost his voice. I'm beginning to think I can understand and enter into how Zechariah felt at this moment. But he lost his voice. He lost his voice because he didn't immediately believe that he and his wife would have a baby. And as soon as the baby was born and it came to the naming of the baby, the crowd assumed that it would be called Zechariah by Elizabeth. But the mother, Elizabeth, said, no, his name will be John. Now, obviously, that was completely contrary to the culture. And so the crowd asked Zechariah, you know, can you write down the name that you want for this baby on this tablet? And as soon as he did, he was able to talk again because he wrote the name John down. And as soon as he began to be able to talk, he talked, or perhaps, as I say, we say sang, because the scripture reports to us that his tongue was loosed and he began to speak and praise God. And as Zechariah speaks, he gives us four beautiful pictures of what coming to Jesus Christ, or what the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, really meant and has done. Notice that he does not say that Jesus was coming as a political king. And all the four pictures come together to explain that there must first of all be a spiritual change in the hearts of the people. You see, friends, if what we're talking about this morning doesn't mean anything to you, it's because the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is not reigning in your heart. You can't understand. And as people's hearts are changed, then we see the spreading of the message about the spiritual kingdom. And of course, this is another very major theme in the whole of the book of Acts. I won't go through all the verses, but there are many of them right the way to the very last chapter, in which we find that all the time Peter and Paul and others were talking about the kingdom of God. Also note that as Zechariah was speaking, he is described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Also note that the scripture tells us that the baby inside Elizabeth's womb was also filled with the Holy Spirit. Now all of this was before Pentecost, which occurs in chapter 2 of Acts. You see, John the Baptist was really the very last of the Old Testament prophets. And whilst it was the same Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament as the New Testament, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit and his ministry and his work were very different in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. And we find that the Holy Spirit would come into people's lives and then depart from them. And David in Psalm 51 cried out, "Lord, do not cast me from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, under the new covenant, all this has changed. Once the Holy Spirit enters into our hearts, as we trust and believe in the Savior through faith, he will never leave us. It doesn't matter what happens. If we've come to faith, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And he's not going to pack up his bag and leave us. Because we're his. We belong to God. We're treasured possessions. Luke 1, verse 68, we could describe as the opening of a prison door. And it's the word redeemed that we want to see here. This word means to be set free by paying a price. So if you've taken your clothes to be dry cleaned and you've got the ticket, you've paid the money and you can redeem your suit, hoping that it's been cleaned. You've paid the price and the redemption is there. Why did Jesus Christ come to the earth? To save sinners. In Luke 4 and verse 18, our Lord is speaking and he says, "I have come to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty." Listen to these words. "To proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus came to the earth to bring deliverance to captives, salvation to people who are in bondage. And what are they in bondage to? Sin. What else? Death. So Jesus came into the world for everyone. Now, there is no question at all that we cannot save ourselves, even though we feebly seem to try so often. You know, I can make myself better. I think I'm good enough for God. Because there's a lot of people out there that are much worse than me. As the young man said to the Lord Jesus from a very young age as a child, "I've kept the law." And there are those of us who still feel that we're okay. We're okay. You see, there's no way that we could pay the price necessary for our redemption. Only Christ could do that. Because a price had to be paid. So there's the first change that we must see in our lives so that his kingdom can dwell within us. We have to be redeemed. Then we go on to the next few verses, 69 to 75, and it talks about the winning of a battle. The picture that we have here is of an army about to be taken captive, but then help arrives and the enemy is defeated. In the previous picture, the captives were set free, but in this picture, the enemy is defeated so that he cannot capture more prisoners. What does it mean? It means this. It means total victory in our lives and in this world for those who have been bought, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Savior. So you see, now you're beginning to see what your life can be like. Instead of it being a life of defeat so often, it becomes a life of victory. The word salvation in verse 69 and 71 carries, and this is exciting, carries with it the meaning of health and soundness, of well-being. Because what we have here is a tremendous picture that no matter what the condition we are in, it doesn't matter what sort of a sinner we are. It doesn't matter how terribly we have transgressed or what sort of a good person we are, if you want to put it that way. It doesn't matter about the condition, because the salvation that we have and is spoken of here talks about health and soundness being given to us no matter what the condition of the captives. Their Redeemer brings spiritual soundness, and that's the case for us. When we're redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation comes and we're given that soundness and health. Friends, when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you're delivered from Satan's power. And you move into God's kingdom. You move into God's kingdom redeemed and forgiven. What does all this mean? Well, it means that we're totally changed as Christ establishes his kingdom in us. If you ever wondered how that transformation can take place, it's because the kingdom of Christ lives within us. Remember the envelopes and the piece of paper we had a couple of weeks ago? You know? We are in Jesus. And then we come to verses 76 to 77, and we talked about the cancelling of debt, remission. What does remission mean? It means to send away, to dismiss as a debt. And whether you understand this or not, all of us are in debt to God, because we've broken his law and we have failed in our lives to live as we should. We don't have time right now to look at Luke 7:36 to 50, but it's that wonderful account when Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee. And as often happened in the homes in the Middle East, people would come and go just off the street into the courtyard area. And a woman came into the house who was known, the scriptures tell us, to be a sinner. Doesn't tell us what she'd done, but she was known to be a sinner. Jesus tells the Pharisee a story about two chaps that owed money to their master. One owed a lot of money and the other not a lot of money. And the master forgave both their debts. And then Jesus turns to the Pharisee, this rich man, and he says to the Pharisee, he says, which of them will love the master the most? And the Pharisee says, the one who owed the most. And of course he was right. Then Jesus compared the way the Pharisee had treated him in comparison to the sinful woman, to the point that he says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. You see, what we have here is a picture of cancelled debt. Her debt was cancelled. But friends, we're spiritually bankrupt. We're unable to pay our debt. But Jesus came and he paid the debt for us. But we're also spiritually bankrupt, and we just cannot deal with this in our own way. And we're changed as Christ has paid the debt of our sin. And this means that his kingdom can be built in us because the debt has been paid. And finally, we come to the last of these four pictures, the dawning of a new day. Verses 78 and 79. And in verse 78, we read the word, if you've got the King James or the New King James Version, the word dayspring. What does dayspring mean? Well, actually, it's really quite simple. Dayspring means sunrise. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Friends, the Jewish nation and the nations of the world today, and maybe you, are sitting in darkness. Oh, you think the lights are on. You're not worried about death because you're not in your 70s or your 80s. And when you get to that point, well, something will happen, you're sure. But as we look at our world today, we see the darkness thickening. You could ask yourself and say, what's going to happen next? You know, the last 2 years, I think the anniversary of COVID was this last week, 2 years ago. People's lives changed, turned upside down. And there's more to come on that front yet. And now, Mr. Putin's declared war on another European country. And NATO's becoming anxious this morning. I believe an army base in the Ukraine, just 10 miles from the Polish border, which is a NATO country, was bombed. Iran is trying to take out Israel quietly, secretly in the background. Israel is doing what it can to try and broker some sort of peace to allow the 250,000 Jews in the Ukraine to come back to Israel. And I just say to you, what's going to happen next? Friends, the scene is being set. And still many are not ready to face God in judgment. They know nothing of the kingdom of God, nor are they interested in wanting to find out. Or if they've heard of it, they reject it. And you could be sat here this morning, seeing all that's going on around you, and failing to understand that you need to make a decision as to whether you're going to listen to God speaking to you or not. Jeremiah 8 verse 20 says, the harvest is almost past. The summer is almost ended. And still you are not saved. What are you going to do when the harvest is past? And the summer is ended? Because God graciously is tarrying. He's delaying. If I could say it reverently, he's dragging his feet. To give you the opportunity to call to him for your salvation, regardless of your condition. And to find peace, a peace that you never, ever understood could be yours. When are you going to stop with the excuses? I'm too busy to call to the Lord for salvation. What about the things I want to do first? And then maybe when I've tried all those things, I'll say, okay, God, I'm ready. The harvest could be past. And the summer could be ended by the time you get there. This was the state of the nation of Israel when Jesus came into the world. And when Jesus came into the world and he was born, when he appeared, as John writes in his first epistle, this was the state of the world. This was the state of the earth. This was the state of the people's hearts and their lives. It was darkness. But Jesus was the dayspring. He was the light. And Jesus brought light and life and peace into the world. And he continues to do that right now. It was the dawn of a new day because of the tender mercies of God. Friends, dear old Zechariah had not said a word for 9 months. But he certainly made up for his silence when he sang this song of praise. And how joyfully he was able to sing and to thank God that he had chosen his son to prepare the way for the Messiah. John the Baptist was the prophet of the highest, Luke 1, verse 76. introducing to Israel the Son of the Highest, Luke 1:32, who was conceived of Mary's womb by the power of the Highest, Luke 1:35. John the Baptist could have lived a comfortable life as a priest because he was from the priestly family, the Levites. But instead he chose to live in the wilderness, disciplining himself physically and spiritually, waiting for the day when God would send him to prepare Israel for the arrival of the Messiah. Friends, God calls us today to believe his good news. And here's the thing. Those who believe the good news, the gospel, they experience his joy and they want to express their praise to him. You see, it's not enough to simply say that Jesus is a savior. In fact, it's not even enough to simply say that Jesus is the savior. What should you say? We should say with Mary, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour. And this morning, that's the question I ask you. Can you say that your spirit rejoices in God, your Saviour? So, Luke in Acts 1 continues to make sure that we have the basics of the gospel clear in the minds of the apostles and indeed us, before we come to the outpouring of his spirit, because we need the kingdom of God within our lives. And with all my heart, I hope and pray that you have called to the Lord for salvation. And when you do that, you'll know joy and peace that you never, ever thought was possible.